Most gracious, holy God, thank you that we could come this day, 1 in 7, and particularly this day as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We thank you that we have been blessed with the opportunity to experience that truth of your Son's resurrection in a way that can only come, can only be recognized through the grace that you extend us through faith, that we can grasp that which is spiritual, that we can hold on to, that we can experience such refreshment in the truth of being saved, and from there come forward to you with hearts filled with gratitude. Father, we pray that this day your goodness will continue through your word by the Spirit, guiding, leading, teaching us, that we might bring further glory to your name as we more and more image your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, this is the second to the last. This is of our study. This is part number 5. Next week will be our last one. We've jumped over, and now we're all the way over in chapter 8 of Strong and Courageous, Following Jesus Amid the Rise of America's New Religion. Again, the authors of this book are Tom Askell and Jared Longshore. Most everything in here is an excerpt taken from there. Occasionally you'll see a bracket or something along that lines to show you where I've suggested something. But it's pretty much their work, and praise God for the work that they have done. So what I'd like to do is dig in. We're dealing with the title of the chapter is Raise Your Children. So this has to do with the context. Okay, we're learning about social justice. We've learned about the perversion of that understanding out of the righteous understanding of biblical, what's taught in the Bible, to a perversion of it, of what we see in our culture, even right down to the name of justice, which is actually no justice at all. It actually, in reality, is slavery by a select few of self-authoritative people and putting all the people equitably under the thumb of oppression, unfortunately. But it by our promoting the truth, the righteousness of God, that hopefully will be revealed as truth does. Truth reveals that which is in error. So with that, let's go ahead and continue our pattern, and we will just take the mic and work our way around the room. We'll start with a reality check of sorts in that first paragraph. Mark, if you want to let somebody read that first paragraph.
Reality check. When it comes to religion, there is no neutrality. You will have the Christian kind, or you will have some other kind. The culture in which we live is seeped in the other kind. It is well organized. It is a well-organized discipleship program. The question is not whether, but which. It is not whether your children will practice a religion, but which religion they will practice. It is not whether they will learn to obey, but which law they will obey. It is not whether they will believe, but which gospel they will believe. It is not whether they will serve a God, but which God they will serve.
It's a sobering reality of the way we were created. We were created to believe. We were created to serve, to worship. And so we do. And we either do that rightly to the God who created us, or we do it very much inappropriately and against the God that created us. And so children are not neutral. So that's the takeaway there. And that should cause us to, as a church, as we realize that we all have crossover into this understanding of the family of God. So we love those that are raising their children enough to listen to their story and help them in areas of wisdom that we've gained over the years experientially in understanding how the truths of the Bible play out. So this isn't just for, I wish I would have heard this 30 years ago when I wasn't a grandparent and I would have done it differently with my kids. No, don't think like that. We are the family of God, and we're engaged as a family still, and we all play a role in this. Okay, paragraph number 2 there.
21st century America looks a lot like Babylon. We murder nearly 1 million children in their mother's womb every year. We sexually twist the minds of adults and children. Nowadays, even promoting transgenderism at the earliest years of comprehension. We educate children in every single subject according to a philosophy that says there is no true God. while simultaneously promoting a pantheon of American idols.
It's no surprise that it was appropriately called the program American Idols. It is actually the most transparent description of what we do with those people in our country that we see as those we esteem to be like, whether it's wealthy, whether it's they have the fame associated with it, the power that comes with money, they become our idols. How strange and yet true it is that we would name it American Idols. Let's continue on with paragraph 3.
But God does not tell us to bite our fingernails in Babylon. He tells us to rebuild. The Bible refers to children as arrows, Psalms 127:4. Arrows are not made to stay in the quiver. They are made to do battle. A warrior's arrow has done its job, having hit its mark. You cannot protect your children from false gospels by hiding them. You protect them from false gospels by giving them the real gospel. Then you send them out into the world to tear down strongholds.
That's good.
Yeah, it is good. And it's true. The idea that we can protect them and just keep them out of harm's way is not in line with the Great Commission. It's not shooting them out in the world to be light unto a darkened world. And yet it's a natural instinct to protect our children, so I understand that. But how do we protect them? And so it leads us to the question, and let me read this question, Mark, and see. I'm looking for a response if anyone's interested in it, and if no one is, certainly I can jump in there. But there's four categories that this would fall in. So what would you say was the mindset of your individual upbringing? If you, and this is dealing with Christians, if you were raised in a Christian home, were you primarily raised in, number one, a passive mindset, not comprehending the world's desire to conform you? Number two, a defensive mindset, trying to keep the world out? An active mindset for number three, of being prepared like an arrow? Or the best of all of them is number four, a mix of the defensive and active mindsets. So there is a component of being defensive. Think about pornography and all of the perversions we talked about above that the world is trying to teach your children. So there is a defense component there, but it doesn't mean we just build a wall and we live as a walled off community or culture or family or however you break that down to it. So anybody would like to share where you landed as a child? And the reason I picked your childhood is because you weren't in control of it. And so hopefully I'm not putting anybody on the spot with that. So anybody want to share that?
Well, I think I meant number three.
Okay.
You know, I was always an arrow, I think.
So mom and dad knew, and they
maybe
were...
Maybe sometimes for the wrong reasons, but it was always an arrow.
He just wanted to shoot you anywhere out of his quiver? Just go, arrow, go.
This is fun.
Okay, no, that's good. That's neat. I think that's rare.
Yeah.
I certainly, and I'm speaking to myself, I won't even include my wife in this, I certainly didn't understand this concept until later in my parenting years. Anybody else want to comment on this at all?
Definitely defensive.
Defensive?
Right, yeah. Living on a farm, rural, on a farm out in northeastern Kansas, but still stay away from this, stay from this, that. And I've shared with some of you, I think my grandmother, what she used to say. She said, whatever you do, do not get tangled up with one of those Catholic girls.
Oh, hilarious. Well, God bless her. I'm gonna agree with her on that one. Having come out of that, I think I have a little standing there. So, Pete, what do you got?
I'm not sure which number to put it in, but as far as the no neutrality, I know that, you know, I went to a Christian high school and stuff, so there was clearly a positive effort, money that was expended, sacrifices that were made so that I could get a Christian education in high school. But the idea that there is no neutrality and that the world is hard at work, to conform me, and that was not. So I kind of think as far as passive, if there's going to be a descriptor. So want to honor the Lord, but it's kind of a up to you, me-centered, you know, like, please choose the right thing.
Mm.
Don't do these things over there. Of course, those are bad, but be a good Christian and love Jesus, which are all true, but definitely not the sense of this battle that's being described here.
Yeah, that's good. Go ahead, Sean's got a comment.
All right, so I was just going to comment on the struggle that, you know, or that modern day parents maybe have, or that we're having with our own girls. But I will also say, you know, just really briefly, you know, I think mine was more, my upbringing was more of a one balance with two. I mean, I don't know if you can really balance those, but I think there were some ways my parents definitely tried to keep the world out, but then there were a lot of ways that they didn't, or they just kind of naively, you know, let us maybe do some things that we probably shouldn't have been involved with. Although we were in church all the time, and there was a very strong sense from my parents that the Christian life is the best life, and this is what you need to pursue, you know? So that said, we're taking a bit different approach with our own girls, because we realize how strong the worldview influences of the arts and media, especially, and just the general culture, and how this is pointing our kids in a different or in a wrong direction. It's pointing in the opposite direction that we would want them to go as a church and as a Christian family. And so the thing that Kelly and I keep bringing back to our conversation, and we're working on constructive ways to do this, how do you do number three or number four, if we consider that even better? Because you want, if you go with this mindset of, hey, we're just going to stay away from all the things that are could be a threat to our kids, and we're going to protect them or shield them, but you don't offer healthy Christian alternatives to all those things. And this includes not only teaching, but arts and media and those kind of things. How are you going to give alternatives so that their hearts are going toward the good things, the things you want them to have affection for, rather than things of the world that you don't want them to have affection for? Because otherwise, the tendency, you know, could be that when they're on their own, that they're going to feel like, hey, you know, we're finally free of mom and dad's restrictions, and we're going to do it our way, right?
Yeah, we're going to experience what we were cheated out of.
Right. Sorry for that long response. But
no, that's good.
That's kind of what we're dealing with, you know.
One of the things you said is you called it a struggle or a balance. I think you used both words. And that goes back to the family again. I'm telling you, I've got more good information because of how I did it wrong than how I did it right. And so hopefully I can help you step out of, you know, step away from the potholes. You see what I'm saying? And then we do that as a family. I'm looking forward to us getting back to our fellowship meals, because you take these conversations, you take the conversations from the sermon, and you take them into the meal, and you engage the family of Christ. So praise God that will be coming soon. Okay, wonderful. Let's continue on. This is a hard word to say. I'm just going to say it so you no one gets stuck with it. In our first bullet point here, the catechetic. Oh, Pete, you're going to have to help me on this.
Catechetical.
There we go. Thank you, Pete. I tried that at home like five times, standing in the mirror in front of it, tried again, couldn't get it. Okay, let's, Mark, you'll have the next person read there.
By and large, the governments and schools in America serve as the new religion's catechetical training system. The new faith involves a hardened secularism in which humanity is God. It preaches a false hope of universal equality and autonomy.
Okay, so real quick, when it talks about humanity or humanism, think about this. The problem's here on this plane, you're here on this plane, and God is here. What we do as Christians is we go up to God and then down to our problems. If it's humanism, it's straight this way, and there is no reference of God in there. The lens does not include God's perspective. So that when it's talking about humanity as God, we have erased God from that, what I was trying to demonstrate is a triangle, that the arc that's at the top there. And we try and solve our problems based strictly on what man thinks is right. And we know how that goes. Okay, let's continue on. Whoever has the next one, go ahead and, if you don't mind, read to the end here, just to the next bullet point.
Okay,
John Dewey.
We're right here, right? Oh, John Dewey, that's right.
Okay. John Dewey was quite influential in American education. His work is often employed in training public educators. The problem is that his atheism found its way into his philosophy of education. He was an original signer of the 1933 Humanist Manifesto, which states the following: "The time has passed for mere revisions of traditional attitudes. Science and economic change have disrupted the old beliefs. Religions the world over are under the necessity of coming to terms with the new conditions created by a vastly increased knowledge and experience. In every field of human activity, the vital movement is now in the direction of a candid and explicit humanism. Christians in general and parents specifically must reclaim their responsibility to raise up the next generation to know Christ in his world."
When he talks about explicit humanism, he is making it quite clear God has to be removed from all of our educational institutions. That's why the next paragraph is, no, the parents have got to be engaged. Next bullet point, courageously raising the next generation. Mark, whoever is up next, I actually need someone to read for the next two people. Take Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3, and the other person take Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. So we want Janet, are you good to speak to, or you want to pass it?
Okay,
he can just hand you the Bible.
Okay, no
problem. So, Daryl, you're going to read Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3, and Janet's going to read 4 through 9. And then I'm going to actually read that statement and the question below there. And then, Lori, we'll get to you under the third bullet point, fear God. You'll be reading that paragraph, so you can prepare for that.
Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son by keeping his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, all Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontless between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Wonderful. Can I just take a little itty-bitty minute, just to challenge you? Because most of you probably in this room had some exposure to dispensationalism growing up, and you were told the sign of the beast, 666, would end up on your head or your back of your hands. This is the first time in the Bible we see this, and it's not talking about that. It's talking about these are signs of what we believe and hold to. So I'm going to challenge you, when you take that knowledge and go back to your understanding what the mark of the beast is, and see if it actually doesn't exist in every culture since the beginning of this statement came forth. If we take the beliefs and profess to be a Christian, if we take the beliefs of the other gods, are we going to make it to heaven? Yeah, no. So just consider some of this. I'm throwing that out there. We happen to be there in the Bible. It was revolutionary to me when I was taught that, and I was like, wow, it just makes it so much more clear. So with that in mind, let's continue on. Now let me get you back on track. Reading at the top of page 2, it says, in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, we see that Israel was to teach their children at all times, but today life is structured to ensure parents have no time to do that teaching. Does anybody live or know the people in their lives that have no margin in their lives? Yeah, I think we all at some point have had that. That's a constant struggle because it's what our culture demands of us. If you're a good parent, you need to make sure that there isn't a second unaccountable in your day. And by the way, you better not be tired or grumpy when you're addressing your kids. I mean, that's the reality of the culture. Go, go, go. We hear that. We even, Cindy and I have even heard that, not to those exact words, but to the pace that was set in the Christian schools. I mean, it was exhausting. And we were failing. And we realized we weren't the only ones failing. We were just willing to say we were done faking it. We knew we were failing. So with that, let me pose a question. Do you have any thoughts on how, and I wish PJ and some of our, Sean, you're the only one here that's got the babies right now, so you represent that class. Do you have any thoughts on how our young families' homes can be restructured to make available intentional time training the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Any thoughts? And I have some if you don't want to be put on the spot, I'll take it. Because I'm the guy who failed on this area. So, all right, let me not put anybody. Oh, actually, Janet, go ahead.
Well, by observation, I can see what the children aren't able to do, their grandparents should be doing. I've been observing Pete and Lori.
I love it. Okay. Let me make an observation, and this from a man who has participated his children in public school, Christian school, and homeschool. So I'm coming from that perspective. I've got background in all of them with our children. This is not a statement on what is right or wrong. This is a statement on what the challenges are as you move in a direction. So if you're homeschooling, you have the greatest ability to have influence into your children's life. Because they are defensively not getting the world's doctrine. You are giving them everything that they are learning through the lens, hopefully, of the curriculum you're using, and you're tying it to the law and the gospel. And so you're always leading them to the gospel. Second, Christian schools, they're going to go away from school. You're going to get less time to them. But hopefully they still have the wall that you hold to up around, meaning that they're not bringing in the things of the world and indoctrinating your children into that area. The last one is public school. You have to realize not only do you not have access to them, but you have the additional challenge of re-indoctrinating them when they get home every day to make sure that they, what did you learn? And if you have a child that's particularly a boy, you're not going to get much other than a grunt. Boys don't communicate as much as girls. And I don't know. I don't have any girls. I don't know even how much girls communicate. You might have to be engaging in the school more to find out what are they teaching my child? Through what lens are they teaching it? So I can come back and correct it and make sure that the lens is now in focus and God is in the picture. So those are, this is not a statement. I've had all three of them. It just means that the parents need to recognize wherever you are, there are different levels of responsibility to make sure you are preparing them as arrows. Go ahead.
But don't you think the kids today are born in a different environment? They have like the social media, smartphones. So even if, and let me ask a question on the Christian schools, in their science curriculum, do they teach evolution or they teach creation or both?
You can see that as you move away from the homeschool model, you have more responsibility to answer that question. You can't control when they're away, and I hate to say control. You can't influence because I understand. I mean, keep in mind, the way an arrow is designed is you start off with authority with children when they're little. You're not explaining, don't, Johnny, you really shouldn't head to that. No, Johnny, if you go a little bit further, you're going to get run over. Oh, Johnny, look, you got run over. No, you use authority when they're little, and you just take them. No, you're not going out there. And as you move down the spectrum towards 18, you're moving towards influence because you're teaching them more and more. Less and less you're relying on your authority because you've been that parent that has been teaching, guiding, shaping, turning them into that arrow. So now you're asking questions. What are you going to do with that? Now you're the influence, and they want to hear. Well, Mom, I was going to do this, or Dad, I was thinking this and that. That sounds like outstanding. You know what? That sounds like it could get you in a little bit of trouble. Have you considered this? Do you see how that spectrum works? I've counseled a lot of parents that are still heavily using authority at 18, and their teen wants nothing to do with them. That rebellion was baked in by the way they promoted or provoked that rebellion, because they never took them down that discipleship track to the degree that they should have and transitioned from authority to influence. Daryl, were you going to say something? Let Mark get to you real quick.
Yeah, Janet and I right now are counseling a young couple. Have a 2-year-old and a 6-month-old. And one of the two things that they wanted to deal with was parenting. And Jim Neuheiser has an excellent booklet called Parenting, Not a Formula.
Mm.
And it is great in heading young couples in the right direction. So I highly recommend that.
That's good. And I'm glad you said that here, because some of our I'll get a hold of PGA. Say, PJ, listen up to this last one we had. Just out of love for him. I mean, please don't hear that. I'm being playful, because he's normally here and he just happens not to be here today. But it's neat to be able to engage with him at that and at that level. I wish that book was around for Cindy and I, and when we were parenting. All right, let's go to number 3, bullet point 3, fear God. I think this is you, Lori.
First, we must fear God. The Bible refers to fearing the Lord at least 150 times. Moses knew how fundamental this was to the work of parenting. He instructed, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son." Deuteronomy 6:1.
All right, I'm going to point out something here. Look at the bottom line there, where it starts off, "are going over to possess it, comma, and then the word that." You could put, I would have put in there if I was translating, "so that." It's a purpose clause. You want to know how you start and engage your children on knowing the fear of the Lord? Then you expose them to, you share with them the statutes, the truths, and that which God has given us to teach them, so they know what righteousness looks like. Now, hopefully you say, "Well, how is that going to teach them fear of the Lord?" Here comes your gospel moment, because they're not going to be able to do it. "Oh, God, I failed you again." And you're walking that child through that. "It's all right, honey. This is what God uses to show us that we need something outside of us. We need Jesus, because we can't do this. And Jesus will help us through this. And he is our Savior." And he opens the door to all these contexts. So the law, just knowing it, we're not a bunch of Pharisees. We do the law, we march on, and we're going to heaven. Uh-uh. The law is designed to show us our inability and open a door for the gospel. I didn't know that as a parent through the first 4 children. Maybe Joshua a little bit. Not much of Benjamin, Derek, and Jacob. I was just a rule demander. And so we've got to look for these opportunities. This is what the law does. Okay, let's read the next paragraph there.
"Parents cannot raise their children in something to which they themselves are not committed."
Ooh, that one stings.
"If we would raise up a generation as God intends, then we must reverence the God who is. He is an awesome God. He dwells in unapproachable light," 1 Timothy 6:16. "He is consuming fire," Hebrews 12:29. "He makes mountains smoke," Psalm 104:32. "He makes the waters divide. He created man from dust. He gives life and breath to every living thing. And he has condescended to speak to us."
All right. What he is demonstrating here, the authors of this book, is when you hit these crazy stories that explain our God, and there's so much beyond our ability, this is our opportunity to make sure with our children that they understand only God can do this. This is what makes him great and above all that he created. And therefore, you are inspiring awe in them. Do you see how that works? So you now have two ways of bringing about the fear of God in your own life. Think of this. Remember, if parents cannot raise their children in something to which they themselves are not committed. Well, if you're, I mean, there's a lot of us in here that are, the kids are gone and now we're grandparents. Guess what? This applies to us. We're using the law. We're using the stories of God's otherness to direct our kids to understand the fear of God, our grandbabies. Let's take those opportunities. We don't just hand them off and say, you know, it's my kid's issue. No, hopefully you have a close enough relationship with your kids. And I can't say that there are kids that are going to rebel and not want your influence. But if they allow your influence, take it. Go. Take that child and love on them when you're babysitting. And engage them in a way that you are now, where they want to go talk to grandma and grandpa. Did you know what grandma told me today? She told me this about Jesus. And do you hear that? And then they take it back to their parents, and you're helping even still disciple your children that way then. Okay, so the question there, I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question means you don't answer it out loud anyways. On a scale of 1 to 10, what would you score your fear of God? In other words, where would you land on that? Remember, you can only teach to the depth of your knowledge. And whatever number you put there, just beg God to get you to the next number up as you focus on doing some of the things we're learning here. Okay, so we've looked at fearing God. We're going at that and understanding that perspective, and now we're going to transition into rejecting idols. Mark, the next person up, we'll take that paragraph, and then the following one can take the definition of an idol.
Training the next generation involves equipping them to reject idols. John concludes his first letter with this stark admonition. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. If we are going to do this, then we must learn to see and identify them.
So we see that this defensive mindset, that's a good mindset. Keep yourself away from. Don't go there. Okay, now let's listen to this definition of an idol.
definition of an idol. Tim Keller states in his book, Counterfeit Gods, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. But how do you tangibly identify an idol? A common biblical lens in identifying an idol is anything that you're willing to sin to gain, or anything that causes you to sin when you are unable to attain it.
Yeah. Go ahead and pause right there. All right. Did you hear that? Now, this is something, how can you tangibly identify an idol? That's one of my professors at seminary taught me that, because I'm just so thrilled because I'm a concrete guy, meaning that I don't work in the abstracts. My mind doesn't think that way. I look at a splot on the wall and I go, it looks dirty, I need to clean it. I don't see art in it. I don't have an eye for art like other people do. That's why I love having people around me that have the eye for art, that can show me the beauty of God and the beauty of God's creation. Because I just don't see it the same way other people do. I'm very functional.
Dick, can I comment on that really fast?
Yeah, go ahead.
Just what you said about the splotch on the wall, I mean, sometimes it is just a dirty splotch on the wall.
I'm an artistic-minded guy. Okay, so,
all right.
So sometimes you just call a spade, and it is what it is, and you get rid of it.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. Okay, and then what this does, the practicality is, I needed something more in a definition.
Right.
Because I still am having to weigh out, kind of trying to figure out, well, is this? I think a lot about that, but is it really an idol? Or I like that. Do I like it more than God? I don't think I do. Here's the test. This is the litmus test. Anything you are willing to sin to gain, or anything that causes you to sin when you are unable to attain it. Now I know, because I know when I'm sinning. Meaning I know my heart. I know when I've crossed that line. So that's helpful to me. I hope that's helpful to you in the same respect. So the question is now, do you know some of your past and probably some of your present idols that you are diligent to destroy when they pop up in your day? How can you teach your child to identify them if you cannot identify them in your own life? We all struggle with idolatry. Remember, we're never neutral. And unless you're Jesus Christ, You're going to worship an idol because our hearts are prone to wander. We don't have complete righteousness. We stand in righteous standing before our God, but practically we have a lot of unrighteousness to work out of ourselves. So if you can't answer that, then you can't help your grandchild or your child because you don't know. And if you can't answer it, you're not going after your own sin. Not at the heart level. You're just doing the rules thing again. Oh, I'll just do how it manifests itself. I'll not deal with the heart that made it or sent it that way. Do you see what I'm saying? So we got to deal with the heart issues. All right, we've only got a few minutes left here, so I want to get on to the next one. Oh, I did want to ease it. It's a question. I'm not putting you guys on the spot. I'm going to give you mine. These are the ones that I'm willing to give you. I'm not going to give you my whole book on idols. It would be too sad because, unfortunately, I feel like whack-a-mole sometimes. Oh, my gosh, I thought I dealt with that idol. How come it's back in my life? So number one that I've got, ease and consistency. When something comes up, if you hear me grumble, guess what my idol is? Man, that's ease and consistency. Come on! I don't have time to deal with this. Hear the grumbling? It helps identify my idol. Another one for me. Self. That's kind of a big global one, but I want what I want when I want it. And if you don't give it to me when I want it, you'll hear probably a little more than grumbling. You'll hear some convincing or manipulating or maybe anger if that doesn't work. It's amazing the track that we can follow there. Here's another one. Obedience. I purposely put that one because you go, obedience? How could obedience be an idol? When your children, think back, or your grandchildren, if you have them now, did not obey, did you get angry? Or were you long-suffering and Christ-like? Now, I understand there is a form of righteous indignation, righteous anger. But I'm here to tell you, if you're anything like me, it lasts about a millisecond, the righteous part, and I've already made it all about me. Why don't you just do what I want when I want it? Because you're making Dad look bad. Remember, Dad's a law enforcement officer. He looks good. He enforces the law. Do you see all the pharisaical patterns that can come out of my heart? So obedience, a good thing, could be turned into an idol. Just look at your response. If you are grumbling over something or angry, and those are the two things all of us do in here the most, when I mean as far as sin, easiest to find, I don't mean that you guys are always doing it. I found that any counselee, any time, if they're not being forthcoming with their sin, if we look at those two areas, grumbling or anger, then they'll go, I guess I do sin. Because we all do it. That's one that's kind of global for us. My point is, use this to help identify what your idol is. Use your responses. Okay, I'm going to finish with that. We're going to go to Remember Exodus. There's a typo in there that I didn't catch. And that's why I'm going to read that one. And I'm actually going to just close it up. Mark, you don't have to do any more. Okay, so under Remember Exodus, point number five, it says, our children will have questions. What, and trust me, this is not what they this is him saying this. I wish my kids said this more about me as I was growing up. Why do you do all these things, Dad? Why do we gather with God's people every Sunday? Why do we sing? Why do you catechize me? Why does Mommy speak respectfully to you? Why do you not have two wives? I definitely did not have a problem in that one. But why do I see you honor Grandma and Grandpa? Why do you, and that should be discipline, I have disciple, discipline me when I tell lies? Those are all questions that can be asked, that are normal to be asked by a child. And remember, we're looking to turn everything towards the gospel. You can move it through the law into the gospel. And so he's got the response here is this. Son, and this is kind of a formal response, I get it, but listen how he brings in Christ into this response. Son, because God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, we were slaves there, stuck in our sin. Notice he's saying before it was talked about, it was physical slavery actually in Egypt. Look how he's moving it to the New Testament and talking about this. The Exodus was just a picture, a foreshadowing of what the real slavery was, our slavery to sin. We were slaves there, stuck in our sin. But God told the one who tyrannized us to let us go. His son, Jesus in other words, paid the price for us and all of, notice I put a parentheses in there, or a bracket in there, because if you get this one wrong, you turn somebody into a Pharisee. It's not the Son paid the price for and all of the of our old ways died with him. I don't know about you, but my old ways haven't all died yet. The power, he died to stop the power of those old ways to rule over me. But unfortunately, I will spend the rest of my life learning to use that power to stop the old ways in my life. So I don't want to make Pharisees of anybody. God's Son has been raised, and we have been raised in him to live this new life, fearing God, living wisely in his world, rejecting idols, and glorying in his gospel. All right, we got a couple minutes. Anybody have any comments? I know I moved a little bit faster than normal. I was hoping this was kind of more of a Johnny Appleseed, and I'm passing out truths, and you guys can take them, God's truths, and plant them. Any comments? Okay. Let's go and enjoy and invite our guests and love on the guests that come here this particular Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to learn, to allow your word to convict our hearts, to learn how it is that change comes about. It's practical, and yet it's spiritual too. We learn how to put it in play, and yet we still need to rely on the power of your Holy Spirit, the grace that he allows us to sustain us and to get us through these trials, not around them, but go through them. Father, we thank you. You are incredibly faithful, and we pray that faithfulness will demonstrate our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.